The book of Judges is where we'll find our text this morning. The book of Judges, chapter number 7. And I'll just go ahead and tell you as you're turning, this is the story of Gideon. Chapter number 6, the angel comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor, even though he was hiding, threshing wheat, instead of on top of the hill where the wind would blow the chaff away. Rather than doing that, he was threshing wheat down in the valley where there was no wind, at the wine press, because he was scared of what was taking on, what was going on. And of course, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and some things took place. We'll go back there and look briefly at one of the things that happened. But the Lord is preparing for a great battle that's going to take place. And the interesting part about the battle, it's going to be a swordless battle. At least swordless from the standpoint of Gideon. There will be no sword in his hand. Rather, there's going to be some simple tools and some simple things. You know the story about Gideon and his army. Well, as we pick up, I want to look specifically this morning at a dream. At a dream. Now, I don't know about you, but my dreams are very detailed. My dreams, I wake up tireder than when I went to bed. I have such detailed dreams, and sometimes my dreams are so vivid, I dream about the future, and then when it happens, I think I've already been there. I've already done that. You ever do that? Deja vu? You feel it? Because I dream about it. And oftentimes, I'll have a list of things when I go to bed that I got to do, and then I'll dream I did it and wake up and swear up and down to Miss Horton, well, I've already done that. At least in my dreams, you know, in my dreams I did it. And she'll tell me sometimes, in your dreams, you know. And so, I got a letter this morning saying they're going to revoke my license because I didn't turn in my CDL physical. Well, I'm about sure I did. But I hope it was in real life and not in my dreams, all right? Because I thought I did. But they want to revoke my license, my driving license. And I remember going and getting it, but I thought sure I did it. But what we'll find out whether it's dream or reality in the morning when we check the papers and check the paperwork and all the things that go with it. Well, can I tell you, sometimes our minds can play tricks on us and we can dream things. And can I say it this way? If you have a dream and it is something that's contrary to the Word of God, something that terrifies you, something that scares you, I can tell you the Bible says that God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's not in that. That's not God. God's not going to torment you in your dreams. That's the devil. That's the flesh. That's the world. That's our crazy minds doing that. Can I tell you, there are times, though, that God gives peace. Somebody said, preacher, you put it much stock in dreams? Well, I've had people that were tore up over a loved one. They lost a loved one, and they tore up over it, and they couldn't get over their grieving. And their loved one would come to them in a dream and would tell them things were fine and they were at peace. And they would see them in a serene setting. And when they woke up, they had peace of God. And they got over that point in their life, you know, they were willing to let them go. And they said, preacher, what do you think about that? I said, if it helped you, give God glory. Give God glory. But if it hurts you, listen to me. God's not the author of it. But can I tell you, God can and God does sometimes interfere with the mind of man or intervene in the mind of man. I want to read to you what the Bible says in the book of Judges, chapter number 7, verse number 13. Judges 7, verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dream a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Verse 15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. This morning I'd like to preach on the thought, a cake of barley bread. Or for us to relate to, a cake of cornbread. I'd like to relate to that this morning, and I'd like to take and expound that thought in your hearing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again we come, Lord, not in our strength. Thank you for the good song service. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the words and the message and song. And Father, we're nothing but just sinners saved by the grace of God. And Lord, I'm praying, Lord, for this message and the results thereof. Lord, not that we could say anything or brag anything that we've ever done, but Lord, may we brag on the Lord Jesus, and may your word go forth in power in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. If you could go back to my grandma's house, it was a simple house. There were four rooms on the ground floor, and it was a two-story house with a staircase right up the center and four rooms on the top floor. On the back left-hand corner was a large Roman Eagle cook stove. And I guess that we were pretty affluent, and I didn't realize it, because that stove was a large stove. It had a lot of features most stoves don't have. It had long since broken, but it actually had a thermometer on the front of the oven that told how hot it was. On the right-hand side, there was a reservoir. And that reservoir heated water, and you fill that thing full, and you had hot water heated on the stove. Overhead was what they call the warming closets. And that's where you'd put the food up there, and it would stay up there. And so right in behind that stove, over against the chimney, was a spice rack. That's where I drank that vanilla that time, out of that spice rack. That Raleigh man brought in that thing. And I thought, Lord, anything smell that good's got to taste wonderful. And she said, Lord, don't taste that, son. That tastes awful. I said, yeah, she just telling me that because she don't want me to drink it. Next time you get around some, just take you a big old swaller of vanilla extract, son. That'll fix what ails you, son. I promise you. That'll kill the worms and everything else. I promise you. That stuff's rough. Now, I ain't lying. How anything smells that good, tastes that bad, I don't know, but it's rough. My grandma had a little place. It was just about wore slick. She'd pull one of those little metal chairs back from the little dinette set they had, and she'd pull it back there, and the rug, the plank floor showed through. They had a piece of vinyl, a linoleum, and it just covered the middle of the room. And so she would paint the outside edge, paint it gray. And there's just a rug in the middle of the room, a piece of vinyl. It'd have a flower or something on it. And over the years, there were several of them. She'd take them little old carpenter tacks and send to town to get her a new one. And they'd roll out and she'd tack it down. And so there were probably four or five layers of that on top of each other. Wasn't a whole lot else in the kitchen. There was a what she called a cupboard over here. And inside of it, I left a play in it because there was a thing that you sift your flour in to get all the kernels out. And you turn that thing. And so I'd left a play in that thing. And I'd get in there and play in it. And it was a place to put your stuff. And that's where dishes was. And then there was a table back behind the fireplace on the right-hand side. And that's where she kept some of her other stuff. And that was the furniture in the kitchen. There wasn't cabinets like we know today. The only cabinets we had was over the stove and in the cupboard. That's all there was. Well, I will say this. There was one over in the corner and right behind the door, and that's where the black draught was kept. And the castor oil and the Carter's Little Pills. And I don't know why the old people thought that a good case of diarrhea would fix whatever ails you, but that's what they thought. And if you coughed, whatever it was, they'd dose you. Epsom salts, black draught. Ain't nobody remembers that, do you? They help us, Lord. I said that one time, Brother O.K. Bryson was here, and I said, Brother Bryson, why was it that when you'd have a cough, they'd give you castor oil? He said, you was afraid to cough. I don't have to explain that. I think some people know what I'm talking about. You was afraid to cough. It'd cure the cough. You was afraid to cough. I'm telling you. One of the things my grandma was famous for in that old Roman Eagle cook stove was her cornbread. And the thing about it is, it wasn't that I know of, it wasn't anything special. It was that old white, grainy, gritty cornbread. You know what I'm talking about? Old-timey style. Somebody called it poor man's cornbread. May have been, don't know. We didn't realize we was as poor as we was. She always baked it in a big old black frying pan. You see, here in the mountains, wheat didn't grow very well because of the dampness. And while there was some wheat that was grown, it was not real popular. So the primary grain in the mount for the mountain people, beans and taters and corn. And so corn was used in a variety of ways. You had corn was used as breakfast because they'd make hominy, then they'd dry the hominy and grind it and make hominy grits. That's where grits come from. It's from corn. And so we had corn just about every meal in one form or another. and the primary bread that we always had, we always were able to have biscuits for breakfast, and they'd be carried over for lunch if you wanted a biscuit. But the big part of our meal was around that cake of cornbread. And that's what that was the big part of the meal, and a big old frying pan. And she'd always, and even though when all the kids was gone, Grandma would always make that great big cake of cornbread just in case somebody dropped by. Because she never wanted to not have food if somebody dropped by. As a matter of fact, sometimes my daddy would come in. And he'd say, Mommy, that's what he called her, Mommy, got any cornbread? She'd say, well, son, you know I do. See, she'd keep it in the woman closet. She'd throw it out the next day. But she'd keep it overnight just in case somebody dropped in. And he'd go in there and get him some of that fresh milk and that cream still floating on the top of it. He'd take that cold cake of cornbread and crumble up in there. And he'd sit there and eat that cornbread and milk. And that far as, I mean, that was as good a thing as it was. I mean, that was as high, that was way up here. In other words, you almost wanted to miss supper on purpose so that you could have an excuse to eat cornbread and milk. Eat it with a spoon. I mean, it was the delight. I've seen him put salt in. I've seen him put pepper on it and eat that. And especially if we had any buttermilk that was getting ready to, if she'd get ready to churn, she'd have a big jar down in the bottom with a cloth over the top of it. And she'd have that buttermilk. It'd have them big old butter flecks in it. And she's getting ready to churn. She'd be saving it. And he'd say, Mama, can I drink a little bit of that buttermilk? And she said, well, son, I've almost got enough to churn tomorrow. He said, well, Mama, can't I just have just one glass of it? She said, well, oh, yeah, go ahead. So he'd get into the buttermilk that she's going to make butter later on. And usually two or three. But life centered around that cornbread. But somebody said the other day, I heard somebody make a statement, said, why, he's as plain as cornbread. In the mountains, in other words, that was a sign of just simple. That was a sign of plain. That was a sign of the ordinary. It was a part of our lives. Well, as I thought about this, I really don't know that much about barley bread, but I know something about cornbread. And when I got to studying, I figured out that barley bread was the poor man's bread. And so cornbread seems to be the analogy that my mind this morning. I want you to back up. Let's look at some background information about this dream. And I want you to see the inevitability of this dream. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the big hand of God is at work. You better know this, that God's bigger than man's plans. God's bigger than any enemy we might face. Why? The enemy's laying in that valley like grasshoppers, but they are no match for God. Look what the Bible says in verse number 9. And it came to pass the same night, that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. I have delivered it into thine hand. Verse number 10. But if thou fear to go down, go with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. Verse number 11. And thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards thine hand shall be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Verse number 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as sand by the seaside for multitude. Verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream, and lo. Now, think about what I'm fixing to say. It just so happened that Gideon went down to the very tent where the very man had a dream. Now, it's still dark. How do you know? Because it's the very night, the Bible says. How else could he get that close to the enemy's tent? So he went down by night, and in the middle of the night, apparently, a man woke up. And he goes up to one of the tents, and a man has woken up from his dream, and he starts telling his fellow soldier what he dreamed. Too much coincidence in that for me. I wondered how God did that. I wondered if every one of them had a dream. I wondered if everybody in the whole outfit had the same dream. Maybe God terrorized the whole bunch. I don't know. Or maybe that God knew which one he was going to go to, and he just had that one to dream. But isn't it amazing how things come together? accidentally on purpose. Isn't it amazing how God has the right people in the right place at the right time? Have you ever seen anything to beat that? I'm telling you, the God we serve, He's able to do that. Even if it means losing your luggage. When you should have been home in the hotel getting some rest because you got to preach first thing the next morning. No, I'm out in the middle of the night traipsing through the city, wide open in the back of a truck, trying to find my luggage. But God had a plan to put a man in the vehicle with me. And that was one of the best spent hours of my life, hearing about all the needs in Venezuela and open doors that would never have been opened. The main man was at the conference, but I would have shaken his hand and went on my way. But I spent an hour with that fella, and it changed the course of history as far as I'm concerned. At least it did for us. I believe it will for them in Venezuela. Understand what I'm trying to say. Hey, it's not an accident, my friend. It's the inevitability of God to get His work done. And God brings the right people to the right place at the right time to accomplish the right thing according to His will. You'll never convince me that there's such a thing as luck or chance or lucky stars. Why would you thank your lucky stars when you thank the God that slung those stars into their orbit? My soul. Well, let's look at this and let me see if I can calm down and get into what I want to say. I want to talk about this cake of cornbread. I want to talk about this cake of barley bread. The Bible says, "Behold, I dream a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian." First of all, I want to look at what the Bible says about that cake. That cake. That cake had been baked. And that baked, being baked, being processed, being its form being changed from just barely meal, but now it's connected. Now it is cohesive. Now it adheres, and now it forms a sphere. It's a cake now. It's not just individual pieces of meal going here, yonder, and about. Can I tell you, that's what we were before we were out of the will of God. But hey, when you get those things sticking together, I have tried it. I hate to admit it, but I have tried it. I have tried up in the barn. I've tried. Hey, I've eaten raw cornmeal. It's terrible. I hate to admit it, but I've eaten sweet feed. You know what sweet feed is? We fed the cow a horse sweet feed. I've tried that. It smells better than it tastes, I promise you that. It ain't got much, but it does smell good. When you open sweet, it smells good. I've tried it. I have. There's several things in this world. It looks and smells a whole lot better than it really is. That's one of the ploys of the devil, amen. It ain't as good as it looked like it was going to be. But when you assemble it, when you bake it, when you process it, hallelujah, it becomes something better and something greater than the sum of the particles that make it up. And so it is with God's church. Hey, we're individually, we're nothing. But thank God you get enough of us sticking together. Hallelujah. It can change the world. My friend, snowflakes are not much. You catch it on the end of your finger, catch it on the end of your tongue. Not a whole lot to it. But you let enough of them bad boys stick together, they can stop a freight train. Brother Jerry stayed stuck all week. He stuck the plow truck, and then he stuck the Suburban, and then he tried to walk to get some fuel to get the tractor out because the tractor is out of fuel, and he finally gave up because the snow was so deep, and he walked back, and one of the neighbors had to come plow him out. Why was that? Because them little snowflakes stuck together about 6 foot deep. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not something to be reckoned with. I mean, It's not a small thing when they get together, when they stick together. This snow we had in December, it turned cold the next night. We broke everything we had. They run out of them shear pins up there at the tractor supply. They run out. out of them backslid things because we sheared so many. Because that stuff was as hard as concrete. We broke the snow plow. We broke the snow blower. We broke the vehicles. We broke the chains. We tore everything all to pieces. Tore the four-wheel drive up in the snow plow. You talk about a mess. Well, it's just a simple little snowflake, preacher. That's right. But you get enough of that little simple snowflake sticking together, friend, you've got something on your hands. This past week was the anniversary of the blizzard of 93. Anybody that remembers that has got something to say about that. Tell me that that was not something to be reckoned with. Tell me that you went about your regular duties and your regular schedule. Tell me that you didn't, it didn't stop you. It didn't slow you down. They helped my time. It stopped governments. It stopped everything. I'm talking about the National Guard. I rode in National Guard vehicles with soldiers that have been activated to try to get relief to the communities. Don't tell me. I saw what happened to the community. I saw what happened to the emergency management, to the sheriff's office, and to everybody else. I mean, it brought life as we know it to a standstill. All because of a little few little snowflakes sticking together. Well, can I tell you this thing of being baked, it symbolizes the presence of the Lord. Well, say, preacher, how do you make that comparison? Look backwards with me in Judges chapter number 6. I told you we'd look back there for a moment. Look in verse number 21. Gideon, he wants to just confirm that this is who he thinks it is. He's been told he's a mighty man of valor, but he just wants to confirm it. He said, hang on, I want to fix you something to eat. I'm going to make you a cake. I'm going to get you some flesh, and I'm going to put you some things together here, and I'm going to bring it back to you. And the angel said, all right, that'll be good. And he placed it on a rock, the Bible says. And in verse number 21, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and unleavened cakes. And the Bible says there rose up fire out of the rock. Hear what I'm trying to say to you. This cake was a symbol of the presence of the Lord. It had been changed. It had been changed from its original form, and it had been made better than it was when it was in the raw condition. Can I say the same thing's true of us? Hallelujah. And when God gets a hold of us and when we get into the presence of God, can I tell you, it'll change you from the inside out, and it'll make something bigger and better than you ever thought you could be. Look what the Bible says. There rose up fire out of the rock. Fire out of a rock. Can you imagine? Bible didn't say that it caught fire and that it burnt down. There are rocks that will burn. Do you know that? Magnesium will burn. Magnesium will catch fire and it'll burn a rock that will actually burn. Bible didn't say that it was a rock that was burning. It said there was a fire come up out of the rock. If I got to studying, I got to thinking about the different things that were a part of worship. I mean, they had everything set in store. I've been studying in the book of Exodus, and they had everything set in store. Everything was just like it ought to be. All the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the altar of incense, the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, everything set up, everything's there, but there was a few things missing. There were some elements that were added to all of this that were employed in worship. There's water put in that laver. It's a symbol of regeneration. There was oil that was put in those lamps. It was emblematic of richness. Wine was used on some of the offerings. It represented cheerfulness. Salt was added to some of the sacrifices. It represented wholesomeness. Flesh was added on occasion. It represented substance. Fat was added. It represented that of choice, of the best part. Blood was added on occasion. That represented life. Meal was added. That represented vigor. Spice was added on occasion. That represented acceptability. And then there was fire that was added as a part of worship. As a matter of fact, those lamps were to never go out. They were to be a perpetual fire ever burning before the presence of the Lord. Can I tell you that stone that catches fire and there's fire out of the rock, it represents a heart of stone set on fire by the presence of the Lord. What changed that rock? What caused that fire to come out? God touched it. That's exactly what caused it. In the presence of God. And I tell you, I don't care how hard your heart is. You let God touch it just right. Yes, sir. Change you forever. Change you from the inside out. That fire represented zeal and fervency. And the Bible says, and consumed the flesh of the unleavened cakes. Consume that. Now think about what I'm going to say here. That consuming. Can I say that the book of Hebrews, twice in your Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, but it's also found in the Hebrew. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, the Bible says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, what's that got to do with it, preacher? Well, can I say it this way? That fire represents, and that fire consuming represents the holiness of God. Just as that fire out of the rock represents fervency and zeal, that being consumed, and that flesh and that unleavened cake being consumed, thank God it represents holiness and godly fear. And so if that rock represents a heart of stone set on fire by the presence of God, then this thing being consumed represents the holiness of a sacrifice set before the presence of God. What are you trying to say, preacher? You say, well, my life ain't much. And my life's marred. And my life's not perfect. And I've got things I wish weren't in there. I tell you what you do. You lay that before the Lord. And you give it to God and watch God make it holy. You watch God change your testimony from one of waste and one of despair and one of sadness and one of darkness. You give it to God and watch what God does. You give it to Him, my friend. And He can change your testimony into something that's holy and something that's godly. Hear what I'm going to say. Now listen to me. Listen carefully. It's never, ever, ever the will of God for you to get out and sin. It's never the will of God. But isn't it amazing how that God, God did it. How that God took a little Canaanite prostitute and to remind people of His grace, repeated the phrase, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot. Was the Lord proud that she was a harlot? Of course not. But hear what I'm trying to say. God wanted to showcase the fact of what she was to what she became. Hallelujah. And the same was true with Mary Magdalene. Over and over again, God wanted to say, looky what I've done. Look at where I've brought someone from. Look at what I've got instead. Hallelujah. But that don't come from being in the refrigerator. That comes from being baked in the oven. That comes from the fire being applied. Look what the scripture goes forward to say. Bible says that cake baked, that which He baked symbolizes the presence of the Lord. But secondly, I want to look at that phrase barley. That barley cake. That cake of barley. The word barley speaks of poverty. Poverty. My family name, Barton, it comes from Old English. We've tracked it back to around 1100 AD. This is as far back as I can get it. A ton was an old name for a barn or an agricultural shed. Bar probably come from the phrase barley. And barley is the poorest of all the grains. As a matter of fact, barley in most cultures where there is where there's any affluence at all, barley is typically a grain that's grown exclusively for feeding the animals. And so my name indicates that we were poor dirt farmers all the way back in the ancient days of England. That there is a place that's called even today Barton. It's called Barton of the Beans for whatever reason. And apparently it's where they grew a lot of beans in that country. Not sure, but there is a place in England called Barton of the Beans. But I can't find the word Barton in anything of any significance, you know, until much later time. Andrew Barton started the Scottish Navy But back of that, it looks like that we came from dirt farmers. And barley being a strong grain, barley being a dark grain. It was said that the lighter your bread, they used to say it this way. The higher your bread, the lighter your bread. And the phrase, it came out something like that. And so what it meant was, the more affluent you were, the whiter what you ate was. So your breeding influenced the bread that you ate. And the poorer you were, the darker your bread. Now today we pay extra to get dark bread, don't we? We pay extra at the store to get brown bread. But my grandma didn't call it loaf bread, she called it light bread. Go to the store and get a loaf of light bread. What kind did she want? She wanted light bread. Why? Because she's probably raised on brown bread. And when she got old enough and got where she got Social Security, got where she could afford it, she wanted to send out and get her some light bread. If she's going to have bread in the house, she's going to have light bread. And it was a big deal to have light bread. Bunny bread. Remember bunny bread? What was the other one? Was it colonial? What was it? It was colonial bread. Sunbeam bread. That's actually Baptist bread if you go back and study that. The Waldensians brought that bread in here, that light bread, and that goes back in Baptist history. But here's what I'm trying to get to, and here's where I'm trying to go. Barley speaks of poverty. Remember what he had said in Judges 6:15, when the angel said, "Thou mighty man of valor," you know what his answer was? He said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." And you know, as God would have it, this whole scenario plays out exactly what he said. He was speaking the truth. He was a little man from a little tribe that had little wealth that by this time. They were in a mess. Manasseh was in a mess. You see, that barley speaks of poverty. And God wants him to attack this giant army. And God wants him to do it poorly manned. How's that, preacher? Look in Judges chapter 7, verse number 2. Look what the Bible says. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many." Now, if we've got Midianites and Amalekites like grasshoppers and camels without number, like the sands of the sea, how can you have too many? Pray tell, how can you have too many? 32,000 men had assembled. That's nothing in comparison to what's down in the valley. And God says that's too many. And Gideon thinking, okay, we're outnumbered right now. We're outnumbered about, you know, probably 100-1. And now what we're going to do? And the Lord said, "It got too many." And Gideon said, "Why?" He said, "Well, y'all go down there and whip up on them. You're going to say, look what we did. And I'm not going to have you saying that. Israel's going to vaunt itself. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying mine own hand has saved me." No, we're not going with this many. Tell everybody scared to go to the house. And boy, they did. 22,000 went to the house. How many scared? 22,000. Okay, go home. See you, bye, boys. 10,000 left. Lord, look out and said, "It's still too many." He said, "Lord, don't have but 10,000 now." He says, "Too many. You're too many again. They're going to say that we did it. Of their own accord, they're going to say that they did it." "All right, Lord, what are you going to do?" He said, "Send them down to the creek to drink." I went down to the creek to drink. He said, "All right, now watch how they drink." He said, "Watch how they do it. Some got down and lapped like a dog. Others, they took it in their hand and held it to their mouth." He said, "All right, that's the ones." And so he said, "All right, everybody that lapped like a dog, go home. Everybody that picked it up, watch for the enemy and held it in the hand, you stay." We're down to 300. Now, friend, that's poorly manned. I don't care what anybody says. That's poorly manned. But you need to understand, they weren't going to have to do no fighting anyway. God was going to fight the battle. They weren't going to have to do no fighting. God was going to fight the battle. Hear what I'm telling you. I know a God in heaven. I know a God in heaven that's bigger than all of our problems. He's bigger than all of our cares. I got so much I want to tell you, and that clock is getting ahead of me. Listen to me. Years ago, Years ago. I took a day off work. I think it was that far back. I have to go back and think. We took Midway's van, I remember. We drove all the way down to down near Beaufort. Where's that at, in South Carolina? Anyway, we went down there, and it was one of the Lester Roloff's homes, one of the boys' homes. They'd gotten in real big trouble. And they had this guy had a military style. I think he's ex-military. He had him a piece of PVC pipe, and it was pretty good size around, and he would use that. He'd come through, and he'd beat on the bunks. And occasionally, if the boys wasn't behaving, he'd pop them on the hind end with it. Well, one of the boys took off and then told him he'd been beat with a pipe. They come in and arrest that man, come in and put those boys, whole big church full. I went through the dorms. I saw it. It was beautiful. A lot of money got at the time invested in it. And it was a mess because he's going to prison for beating them boys with a pipe. At least that's what they presented. Sounded like he had a piece of steel pipe he was beating them with. Problem is, there wasn't a boy in there that had a bruise on him. There wasn't a boy in there that had a scratch on him. And yet they still were going to do that. I went down there and was in that trial. David Gibbs was representing the Roloff home. Roloff had died, but it was still part of the Roloff homes, or part of the Ford homes, maybe. Part of Mac Ford's homes. So they're being represented. I slipped over and I listened to the district attorney, and I listened to the head of social services. The state of South Carolina had sent the top person, the top one from the state of South Carolina, from social services, the top one from the solicitor's office. They come in, and one was a big old tall lady. I remember her, a short-haired lady, and she smoked big old long cigarettes. They'd step out on the porch and smoke. She was from social services, and then the solicitor, he was kind of a chunky guy. He was shorter. And they'd step out beside the courtroom and smoke, then they'd step back in. Well, I'd slip around where I could hear them, and I'd listen to them talk. And I went over and talked to them at one point, and actually talked to them a little bit. And boy, that thing was a mess. I mean, it was a mess, and it looked like they were going to jail, and it looked like it, everybody in the whole thing going to jail. It looked like there's going to be lawsuits from here ever after. I mean, it was looking bad. And we didn't even get to hear anything that day. They didn't even let us. We drove all the way down there to back them up. Jeremy, I believe your dad is with us. And we drove all the way down there, and we didn't even get to hear the case. It was a whole day spent in that courtroom. It was hot, middle of summertime, and we didn't get to hear a thing. Well, time passed, and it was continued. And it wasn't till later that we heard the news that it was on the news later that there had been a teacher at Clemson University. He was a professor. He lived in Columbia, but he drove up here and stayed up here during the week. He had gone in early on a Thursday night and had found the head of social services, his wife, in bed with the solicitor. He killed both of them and killed himself, took his own life. That case was dropped. And the only restriction was they could not have a home in the state of South Carolina any longer. That was the only restriction. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. I thought something was funny with them two hanging as tight as they were. I suspected something between them two. Even there, just something wasn't right about it. But them two was having an affair the whole time. And the husband come in and called them in a three-way killing right there. You say, but preacher, hear what I'm going to tell you. The state had, the people that were pushing it, the people that were so vengeful against us, the people that were so, it was making such a thing and talking about how ungodly we were. This is what they were doing behind the scenes the whole time. And God brought it to light. And God just happened to have that husband to come home on a Thursday night instead of a Friday night and found them together. And he apparently suspected it because he killed them both and then shot himself. Now, nobody likes to hear that. Nobody likes to hear those things. But I'm just telling you, you go to messing with a big God, you're liable to end up, my friend, you're liable to end up in a mess that you'll spend an eternity in a mess. You understand what I'm saying? They were poorly manned, but they were also poorly armed. The Bible says he divided them, verse number 16. He divided 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand and empty pitchers and a lamp. My goodness. Are you serious? Not only poorly manned, but poor munitions. I mean, hey, all they've got is musical instruments and household wares. You can't fight a battle with that, can you? Oh, yes, you can. Understand what I'm trying to say. Poverty is no problem with God. But when you begin to trust God with your finances, it's not an easy thing to do. It's difficult to do. It's one of the hardest things a man's ever done. But can I tell you, there's a great reward on the other side if you can ever get to that place. That baked symbolizes the presence of the Lord. That barley speaks of the poverty. Can I say something about that bread? The bread speaks of plainness. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of the Midianites. Can I say it was a plain trumpet that signaled their plan? Now think about what's happened. He said, when I blow the trumpet, all 300 of you, when I blow the trumpet, y'all blow the trumpet. Just a plain old, possibly just a trumpet could have been a ram's horn. Maybe it was. And maybe like the shofar, maybe they sounded, doo-doo, doo-doo. Somebody said, what did they play? I believe they played Charge. That's what I believe they played. I'm not sure exactly what I don't think they played Amazing Grace. I think they played something else. But it signaled, that trumpet, that signaled their plan. It signaled their intentions. So, well, why would you do that, preacher? Well, typically each regiment had one trumpet. And everybody moved on that cue. They didn't have cell phones where they could touch and text everybody. And so you find out that the trumpet was used to move the children of Israel. You know why? You ever been at a red light? You ever been stopped at a red light and the one at the front's texting and it turns green and they sit there about 3 or 4 seconds and then they finally move and then the one behind them's texting and then when they really realize that the one in front of them's gone, about 3 or 4, and then they move and then the one behind them's doing their eyelashes and then they move. And then it turns yellow and you got stopped at the light because the people in front of you wouldn't go on. Can you imagine trying to move 6 million people through the wilderness? Okay, boys, it's time to leave. Okay, on your mark, set, go. Time that word got to the back, it'd be dark time they started moving. They'd never get nowhere. So what do? There was a signal to, okay, break camp. There was a signal, all right, get ready. There was a signal to move and they all moved as one unit. Can I tell you, typically there was only one trumpet per regiment. And as they would blow that trumpet, the entire regiment would charge. What can I tell you? Regiment 1, da-da-da! Regiment 2, da-da-da! And it went all the way around, 300. And they began to blow them things simultaneously. And the sound from that one came through this way, all the way through the circle. And the crowd on this side blew, and the sound come all the way through this way, and that way. And they were, God invented surround sound. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you don't know where it's coming from. It sounds like it's amongst you. I mean, you getting that Denali out there, you get that surround sound on this ride, you don't know where the speakers are. I mean, it sounds like there's somebody with a violin sitting in the back seat. It sounds like there's somebody with an oboe sitting on the passenger's side. It sounds like they're in there with you. Can I tell you, when they began to sound those plain old trumpets, it signaled the plan, and the plan was charge. And they come out of a dead sleep and charge. What do you mean charge? And they come out of a dead sleep after having had a dream that they were going to be overthrown anyway, possibly. Maybe the whole crowd had the dream. If not, the word spread fast of what had been dreamed. And that trumpet signaled their plan. And then it was a plain picture that shadowed their position. And hear what I'm saying? There was a lamp already burning. They didn't have automatic. They had to have a lamp burning. Why do we need a pitcher, preacher? Because you put the lamp down in the pitcher and it was a clay pitcher. And they would hold it by the handle. And it shadowed the position. Just a plain old clay pitcher, but it shadowed the position. In other words, they couldn't see the light until it was time. And when it was time, they broke the pitcher, the front out of it, and held it by the handle. And suddenly it's like a flashlight shining in one direction. See, it didn't shine and reveal that it was just them by themselves. All they saw was that light. Now, an enemy that would turn the light on in the middle of the night must have superior forces. An enemy that would show my friend where they were, they must have had a strategy. They must have had a plan. But that picture shielded their position. And then those plain lamps, just plain old lamps, when they busted that, it showed their potential. Because there's not just one picture. There's 300 lights surrounding them. That sound came around them. That light, the breaking of those pictures. And then they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And that battle cry coming from all those places meant that they were going to charge. And the people jumped up in the dark. And this one thought that one was an enemy. And he began to fight with him. And they began to fight with one another. And they come one snap of killing the whole outfit, just fighting among themselves. And the thing about it is, they wasn't a sword in the hand of none of the Gideon's little band. And I can't prove this to this particular place, but I find out in the book of 1 Samuel, there wasn't even no smiths in the land, because the Philistines wouldn't let them have swords, and they wouldn't even let them have shovels and things like that, because they're afraid they'd make weapons out of it to defend themselves. So there weren't even no smiths in the land by the time we come to the end of the book of Judges. And so probably there were no swords to be had. So if you can't find a sword to slam with, what you going to do? God said, "I'll just use the ones I got." "What's that in your hand?" "I'll just use the one of God." Can I tell you, say, "Preacher, I'm just plain. I ain't got much." "Well, what you got? What you got?" "Samson, what's that in your hand?" "It's the jawbone of an ass." "Well, that'll do. Kill a whole troop." "Well, that'll do." "Moses, what's that in your hand?" "It's a stick." "That'll do. Then cast it down. I'll make a serpent out of it. I'll use that stick in mighty ways." "That'll do. What do you need?" "David, what's that in your hand?" "Just 5 smooth stones, Lord." "That's fine. I'll make TNT out of that. I'll blow that right through a man's head. I'm going to blow his brains out of that thing." "That's good. That's fine. That's all I need." "What's that in your hand?" "It's an ox goat." "That's fine. I'll whip a whole troop." "That's fine. What is it in your hand?" "What you got?" "God will just take the plain, just plain old you. Just plain old me. I mean, born and bred and fed on cornbread. I mean, just plain people. That's who God's using. Look around this old world. Hey, God set aside that which is high and mighty because they want to get glory to themselves. And God says, go out ahead. Get all the glory you want. But you're not going to get it from me. You're not going to get it from my help." Somebody asked me the other day, said, "How come you don't ever mention that fellow that's making such a name for himself? How come you don't ever mention him, preacher?" I said, "Well, he's doing such a good job promoting himself, I don't reckon he needs no help from me. He'll be fine. He don't need me to help him. He's promoting himself all the time. I think he'll be fine." Can I tell you, God's looking for that which is plain, just bread. Well, you know the rest of the story. There's the inevitability of this dream. The bake symbolizes the presence of the Lord, and the barley speaks of poverty, and that bread suggests plainness. Then there's the interpretation of the dream. They said it's that thing tumbled. By the way, how many people have you ever seen a cake of cornbread knock down a tent? I got a biscuit at the drive-thru the other morning. It's hard. I couldn't eat it. Throwed it out to a dog. Hit it in the head and killed it. I don't know. You know. No, I didn't. I didn't kill a dog with a biscuit. But I've seen some hard enough you could throw. Can you imagine a cake of cornbread or a cake of bread knocking down a tent? Well, that's the interpretation. And then look at the inspiration. The interpretation, verse number 13, verse number 14. Then look at the inspiration in verse number 15. "And it was so that when Gideon heard the teller of the dream, the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, returned to the host of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord hath delivered you into the hand of the Midianites.'" Have delivered into your hand the host of the Midianites. Can I say hallelujah? When he heard what they was thinking, and when he heard what they was dreaming, he said, "God's going to fight our battle, boys. It'll be all right. Get your pitchers. Get your trumpets. Get your lamps. Get ready to shout. Get ready. Get ready. God's going to fight this one, boys. God's going to fight this one." I'm going to stop right here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse number 7. The Bible declares, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may of the power may be of the that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us? Can I tell you, God just wants broken vessels? God just wants somebody that's broken to his will. That's all he's looking for. He's looking for you and I to be so, preacher, I'm so broken. Thank God, that's wonderful. You just got to realize why you're broken. I can't tell you who said it, but once some famous said one time, God cannot use you greatly until he breaks you deeply or hurts you deeply. And it comes with the territory. It's a part of it. But can I tell you, if you're broken for the glory of God, oh, what God can do. Just as the Lord break that bread and break those fishes and handed it out, it fed a multitude, that little simple lunch. He blessed it. He broke it. And it multiplied in the hands of God. It remains to be seen. D.L. Moody said, it yet remains to be seen what God could do with one man who was totally sold out to God's will. Just one. Said it remains to be seen what could happen. I think the Apostle Paul was such a man. It remains to be seen what God could do with one man that was submitted completely to the will of God. I've got to stop. But this cake of barley bread, God baked it. It's just plain. It's just simple. There's nothing special about it. And it's just poor man's bread. It's baked. It's barley, and it's just plain. It's nothing to attract attention. Just barley bread. And that's what Gideon's band and his army was. And everybody that looks back on that story has to say, boy, God did that. Can I tell you, the greatest thing that would ever be said about anything that takes place that anchors us connected with would be for people to look on and say, well, there ain't no doubt, God did that. And when we bring people through, it ain't to say what we did. It ain't to promote what we did. Thank God, it's to pray, it's to thank God.
God did that.
Ain't too many people got a button on their pulpit that they push that says that. But can I tell you, if God's got it fixed to this point, that if we were to try to take credit, people would laugh at us because they know better. I'm glad to report to you, God can use a cake of barley bread if it's given in the right hand.